1 John 2, 1-6, given it the title, if you know God, you obey God. If you know God, you obey God. How would you react if someone told you they knew the Queen personally? I guess you would be impressed, or perhaps a little skeptical. After all, it's a very grand claim to make. But for someone then to say, I know God, come on, surely that is either arrogance or lunacy. If it's hard enough to get to know the Queen, what about God? Yet that is exactly the claim that Christians make. In fact, Jesus defined eternal life in exactly that way. John 17, verse 3, a verse I'm fond of quoting, says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God really is the goal of Christianity. That's what being a Christian is all about. But how can anyone know that they know God? I mean, it's such a massive claim. It's very easy to say, I know God. But how can I know that? Put it more personally, those of us here who are Christians, which I guess is most, if not all of us, how can we know that we know God? There are those who claim it is a matter of feelings. I guess that nearly everyone in this room will have met someone at some point in their life who claims to be a Christian and who speaks very confidently of the amazing experiences they have had. And here's the key idea. They say that they know God, and as proof of it, they list the experiences they've had to back up their claim. Meeting people like that can be unnerving. Because you can think, as you listen to them, I haven't experienced anything like that. Perhaps I don't really know God at all. Help, maybe I'm not actually a Christian if I haven't experienced what they say they've experienced. That is really what John's first letter is all about. In his day, as in ours, there were those going around who claimed to know God and claimed impressive experiences of God. And the ordinary Christians, the people in the churches that John knew, were being really unsettled by them. It was making them unsure of their faith. And John is writing to reassure them what genuine Christianity is. And here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, John gives us a basic answer to the question, how can we know if we really know God? And the answer that he gives in this passage is that if we truly know God, we will share God's attitude to sin. If we truly know God, we will share God's attitude to sin. I've got 4 points to make, 4 aspects of that sharing God's attitude to sin. And just so you know where you're going, the first and the last are the shortest and the second is the longest. Okay. First point, people who know God hate sin. Verse 1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Remember, the foundation on which, or one, the 2 bits of the foundation, but one aspect of the foundation on which the whole letter is built, whole of Christianity is built, is that God is light. Chapter 1, verse 5, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is morally perfect. There is absolutely no defect in God's character at all. There are no dark spots. You know, if you get a telescope out and you've got the appropriate equipment and you look at the sun, which you can't just do through an ordinary telescope, there are dark spots on the sun. No dark spots on God. Psalm 45, verse 7 puts it spot on. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now that's actually, in the context, is prophesying, he's looking forward to Jesus. But he, the Son of God, is perfectly like his Father there. God loves what is good and hates what is evil. He loathes sin. He finds sin offensive. He finds it disgusting. And here is the bottom line. His children share his view of sin. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Christians hate sin. That makes us stand out from the world because that isn't the world's attitude. Romans 1:32 tells us the world's attitude. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things, and he's just listed a load of sinful attitudes, they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The world's line on sin in general is it's naughty but nice. But if you know God, you will hate sin. You will have a great desire to be rid of sin in your life. It's not just a matter of understanding the party line, oh yeah, I know, Christians are against sin. But it will be that you increasingly feel how vile sin is and long more and more to be finished with sin. Heaven looks more and more attractive as you go on in the Christian life because, you know, there'll be no sin there. If you're a Christian, you're walking in the light, as chapter 1, verse 7 puts it, and the light, God's light now shining on you, has enabled you to see sin for what it is. Not naughty but nice, but disgusting. Do you hate sin? Those who know God share God's attitude to sin. You know, at the start of your Christian life, there were perhaps some things that you knew you would have to stop doing. I'll have to give this up now, I'm a Christian. And at the time, you'd just become a Christian, perhaps some of those you viewed it as a pain. Okay, it's worth it because I'm great to know the Lord and it's great to be forgiven, but it's a shame I've got to give up such and such. But as you grow as a Christian, are you increasingly coming to see and to feel, actually, God is right. I was wrong. That attitude, that action, whatever it was, is horrible and I long to be free of it. Is that you? Are you increasingly agreeing with the sort of the idea expressed in Romans 12, verse 2, if you could have that up, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, that as you go on as a Christian, you begin to look at God's will and say, this is wonderful. This is good. This is acceptable. This is perfect. This is delightful. But even if by God's grace we hate sin, sadly this side of heaven, you and I are certainly not free of sin. So what happens? How do we sort of square the circle? Well, my second heading, people who know God rely on Jesus. People who know God rely on Jesus. Verses 1 and 2, carrying on in verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Just before we look a little more at the details, I want you to notice an underlying assumption. The assumption is sin needs forgiveness. We'll have to work out in a minute what propitiation's about, but I can assure you that when we find out, it's in the same territory as chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's about gaining forgiveness. And see, that verse, 1:9, this verse, 2:1 and 2, and loads of other verses in the letter are all built on the assumption that we need forgiveness when we sin. Why? Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is absolutely morally pure, can have nothing to do with the darkness of evil. And so being righteous and just, he must punish sin. The message of the Bible from Genesis 2 to Revelation 22 is that sin demands death. And that the sinner will die unless some way can be found for the sinner to be justly forgiven. Now, praise God, there is a way. And that is what these verses are about. But firstly, a question on our checklist. God believes that sin needs forgiveness. And those who know God share his attitude to sin. So if you know God, you will believe that sin needs forgiveness if the sinner isn't going to die eternally in hell. Is that your attitude? If it isn't, you don't know God. But if you've seen that God is light and you believe that sin is a problem and you know you're a sinner and you need forgiveness, what then? Well, but if we sin, end of verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That verse and a half tell us three great facts about the Lord Jesus, which together answer the problem of our sin and that we need forgiveness. They tell us, in the order they come in the verses, firstly, that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Secondly, that Jesus is the righteous one. And thirdly, that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of all God's people. It's easiest, I think, to fit the jigsaw together if we start with the last one, the one about propitiation. So what is propitiation? Well, when you study the way this word is used in the New Testament and the word it translates is used in the Old Testament, then you arrive at the conclusion that propitiation has to do with the idea of placating the wrath of God or turning aside the wrath of God or of some other injured party. God is light. We're sinners who deserve judgment. We deserve to die. God's anger, God's wrath needs to be turned aside from us if we're not going to die. And right from the beginning of the Bible, right from the very first sin in Genesis 3, the Bible teaches that the only way for God's wrath to be turned aside is for a perfect substitute to die in the place of the sinner. Think of all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now, no sooner have Adam and Eve sinned than we read that God clothed them in the skin of an animal. That meant an animal died. But an animal couldn't be an adequate substitute for a human being. Those sacrifices were just a picture of what was needed. They weren't the real thing. So what was the real thing? Verse 2, He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Notice, John doesn't say that Jesus is the propitiator, the one who offers the sacrifice to turn away God's wrath. He says he is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice. It is Jesus' sacrifice of himself, he's both priest and sacrifice, that turns aside God's wrath from our sin. That was why the truth stated right at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, 1 and 2 is so important. Why God became a man. He became a man so that he could die as our substitute in our place. Die as a human being for human beings. And he could only be an adequate substitute because the second piece in the jigsaw, he is the righteous one. If he wasn't righteous, if he was a sinner like the rest of us, he couldn't have died for our sins because he'd have had to die for his own sins. But he was righteous so he could die in our place. And therefore, the final piece of the jigsaw, the first truth stated, he is our advocate with the Father. He can represent us. He can plead our case with the Father. And his case isn't, oh, just let them off. They're pretty decent people. We aren't pretty decent people. His case isn't just forgive them. God is light. God can't just let people off. He's just, righteous, holy. His case isn't, well, they're having a really good go at being religious. Surely that counts for something. No amount of religious deeds can pay for our sin. Now, Jesus' case is, I have died in their place. I have taken the anger, the wrath, the judgment that they deserved. I have died the death their sins demanded. Father, your justice demands that they are forgiven. As chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People who know God rely on the death of Jesus for their sins. And that provision is for those who are already Christians and for anybody, and this ties in with what Dan was saying, anybody in the whole world who turns and relies on Jesus for forgiveness. Verse 2 goes on, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So those who know God hate sin. Those who know God believe that sin requires forgiveness, but rely on Jesus for that forgiveness. They believe what God has said about his provision. But those sins, and he's talking about what happens after you become a Christian here, are just isolated failures, not their normal lifestyle. Because thirdly, people who know God obey God. Verses 3 to 5. People who know God obey God. Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. People who know God will consistently seek to follow God's commandments. Because his commandments are an expression of his own perfect goodness. His commandments show us what light looks like in a moral sense. And we who know him agree that this is right and good. We love the God who sent his son to die to save us. We want to please him, and so we obey him. That is how we want to live, and that is how we consistently seek to live. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now at this point we must be careful. John has already just made it abundantly clear that we won't be perfect this side of heaven. But Christians will genuinely seek to obey God's commands. They'll be open to correction. When they fail, they will repent and seek forgiveness. And with the Holy Spirit's help, they will make real progress. This letter, 1 John, is totally insistent that Christians do live lives where the basic pattern is obedience. Perhaps John Newton, the converted slave trading sea captain, who became a minister of the gospel, the one who wrote Amazing Grace. Perhaps he expressed it most helpfully when he famously said, I am not what I ought to be, but I am not what I once was. And it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. Perhaps it's easier to see this truth by contrasting it with the negative. Verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, sadly, it is very, very common to meet people who claim to know God, who claim to have incredible experiences of God, and yet are clearly disobeying some or other commandment. Let's say, for example, they have no interest in joining a church. But hold on a minute. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, it's the command of God that we should meet together. And you meet these people, and if you challenge them about it, they're very dismissive, and they say something like, why, I have such a wonderful relationship with God, I don't need church. And you respond, but hold on, you should. The Bible says you should. Oh, I don't need the Bible's teaching. I know God personally. Sorry. those people don't know God. If you have no interest in the truth he has revealed in his word, you don't know him. You see, the bottom line is the test of knowing God is moral, not mystical. Verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And love of God there probably means love for God. If someone says they have a love for God, they will keep his word. This is such a vital truth. Real Christians do have all sorts of experiences. I'm not decrying them for a moment. But the sad truth is that you can have all sorts of experience, real and imagined, and not know God. There are plenty of non-Christians out there who have had extraordinary experiences. The test is not your experiences, it is your actions. The test of whether you know God or not isn't mystical, it's moral. People who know God obey God. But as we close, just what does that look like? Fourthly and finally, people who know God copy Jesus. Verses 5 and 6. Because, you know, so far we've looked at the big ideas. To be like God is to obey him. But just what is God like in the sense of his moral perfection? You know, we live in a culture that is so morally confused that we struggle to specify what is right and what is wrong. I think most people in our society run as far as vague ideas that love is good and hate is bad. But a bit more detail, please. Now, I know we could therefore go through the Bible with a fine-tooth comb and list every commandment of God that we come across that applies to us. But hey, we're simple souls. It would be a lot easier if you could see a picture of what it looks like. You know, in DIY, I can read a manual and I'm lost. But if you get someone who shows you how to do the task, wow, now then we're getting somewhere. Well, God is really gracious. He's given us an illustration. End of verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, when you talk about in which he walked, we're talking about concrete living. And so we're talking about Jesus here. Our picture is Jesus. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. See, put that alongside, again, you know, I said the two foundations, that God is light. The other foundation is that the eternal God became a man. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And was seen and was heard and was touched by those who were commissioned to give their eyewitness testimony. Now, God became a man above all else so that he might die to be the propitiation for our sins. But as a man, he also showed us exactly what God's moral perfection looks like, what light looks like in the life of a human being. Those who know God copy Jesus. They want to be like Jesus. They walk the way he walked, not in the good King Wenceslas sense, if you remember the servant who treads literally in the footsteps of his master, not in that crass sort of sense, but in the sense of copying his basic character, his pattern of life. It's, as young people, often Christian young people have on their wristband, WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's right. John Stott, as I close, you know, godly man of God, went to the age nearly 90 after a lifetime of ministry to be with his Lord. Didn't he? Was it his last sermon? He summed up what the one idea of Christianity is, that we should be like Christ. That's God's great goal for us, that we should be like Christ. He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So there you are, in 1 John, John is going to introduce three basic tests which we can sort of run over ourselves, which will determine whether we know God or not. Paul will be preaching on the second one next week. He will start by stating them fairly simply, and then he will go on to unpack them more and show how they relate to each other. This is the first one. Those who know God obey God. Do you pass it? Do you know God? If not, come back to the cross and rely on Jesus' death there for your forgiveness and for the way into knowing God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the way John is so practical. Thank you for the way as well that he wants to reassure real Christians that they are the real thing, not to be unnerved by others who seem to have spectacular experiences. Lord, I pray for each one of us here that you would give us grace to rightly and appropriately test ourselves. Father, with the objective, as John puts it in later on in his letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Father, I pray that you would reassure those of us who are truly yours, and any who aren't. Father, I pray that you wouldn't devastate them, as it were, without purpose, but that you would lead them then to the cross, where they may come to know you through Jesus. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.